So there was, well, I'll pull this up in just a moment. There was something going around on social media the last few days. Had to do with spiritual perspective on things. Here we go. Maybe I can pull it up now. We're talking about James, faith at work. Last week we talked about faith and perspective and how our faith should influence our perspective on the circumstances of life, how it affects how we interpret or understand the things that are happening to us. So then I'm looking on social media the last few days and I see this come up. You should be as excited about church as about the Super Bowl, so when your pastor makes a point this Sunday, pour Gatorade over his head. Talking about perspective. And I thought, well, that's okay. I don't have to worry about that because I never make any points. So, perspective, right? Perspective. That's how it all plays together. Then I got yelled at because I'm not even wearing blue. Could have, you know, that's what I said. At least I'm not wearing orange. Tough crowd, man. What if I was? What would you do then? Yeah, Gatorade. Blue Gatorade. Right, thank you. Thank you very much. All right, so we got to move on here. We do have a lot of ground to cover this morning. James chapter 1. Let me start reading. I want to read verses 2 through 4 and then jump down to 12 and through 18 just so we get the kind of the perspective again. But we're studying James and what James has to say about faith and how it works in real life. And James says this, James chapter 1, starting verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's drop down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial or endures under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now this is part two of this section. Last week we introduced and talked about the problem is when we're encountering trials and we blame it on God, we're coming to the wrong conclusion. And as we read here just now, James says, when you're tempted to sin, you can't blame it on God. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. The problem with that, well, we talked about it, moving ahead of myself. Wrong conclusion, the problem is you're listening to the wrong voice, and then he's going to tell us what the right theology is. Now, let's try to summarize. We should not say, I'm being tempted by God. Why? Well, the charge really there is, what you're saying is, if you're in a situation and you feel tempted and you say, it's God tempting me, you're blaming God for your own sin. God, it's your fault that I'm in this situation. It's your fault that I'm being tempted to sin. And James wants to make sure that we understand that that is not the right conclusion. God is only good and only does good. God does not do sin. He is not tempted by sin. He does not tempt anyone else to sin. But in fact, God tests us to strengthen and mature us. And we looked at Abraham in Genesis 22 when God says, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. It was a test of Abraham's faith. And it was the purpose, the intent of that was to make Abraham stronger, to help Abraham understand God better, to have a more vital, growing relationship with God, to put it into practice. And James tells us we are blessed when we endure under these trials, under these tests. We're supposed to handle them in a God-honoring way, not blaming God for them, but instead receiving them with joy. But the question is, why do we fail the tests? Do we ever fail? Yes. Why? It's because we're listening to the wrong voice. What voice are we listening to? James says that we're tempted. Each one is tempted by his own lust. And lust means simply strong desire or strong craving, something that you are earnestly longing for. There are some lusts that are good, some that are bad. They're not, some that are kind of neutral, but it depends on the situation, or it depends on whether you are longing for it too much. There are some things that are good things. Self-preservation is a good desire. God has given that to us for our benefit. However, if that becomes the controlling factor in all situations, that can be a bad thing. There are many people who laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. They had to face a choice. Which do I desire more, God's glory or my own self-preservation? And we're always faced with choices. Do I follow my own desires or do I follow God's will, God's plan, God's desires? Sometimes I might have the wrong strategy to fulfill those desires. God has given us certain desires, but He's also told us many cases, here's how to have what it is that I've given to you. But we, as sinful people, like to do things our own way. And sometimes when I don't get what I want, when my longing goes unsatisfied, how do I respond to that? That's a tremendous indicator of what's going on inside of me. We're trying to help our boys understand that now. How do you explain this, really, to a five-year-old? See, your reaction when he takes that away, that's an ungodly response. Something's going on inside you that's the problem. Yes, was he wrong for taking that? Absolutely he was wrong. But banging your head against the wall is not the right thing to do either. That's an ungodly response. But there's something going on inside him that's the problem. And God is using these tests, little brothers, things like that, to show him what's in his heart. We talked about the story of manna. Remember, we traced that through the Old Testament, how the people grumbled, how they complained. They wanted meat, and God said, here's manna. And they said, but we want meat. And God says, finally, okay, you want meat? Here's meat. It's going to be coming out of your nostrils if that's what you want. They didn't trust God. They didn't depend on God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, tells the Corinthians, learn from Israel's mistakes. Don't crave the things that they crave. They had an inordinate desire for these things, so much so that they forgot God. They wanted to fulfill those desires, but not in a God-honoring way. And Paul tells the Corinthians, make sure that you're enduring through those tests. Be patient. Let God handle those things. Each one is tempted by his own lust. These trials, the question is, why do these trials come? Why do we count it joy when the tests come? The trials highlight for us, they demonstrate for us any conflict between my desire and God's desire. If something comes into my life that I react to, that's an indicator to me that I'm not on the same page with God. Why? Because if I responded in a godly way, that would show me that I have His purposes in mind. So if something comes into my life and I have a negative reaction to it, an ungodly response to it, that means that I am not on the same page with God. We fail the tests when we obey our desires instead of God's desires. What if Abraham, when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, what if Abraham said, no, I'm not going to do it. I love my son too much to do that. He's listening to the wrong voice. He's listening to his own desires and not what God asked him to do. What are we supposed to do? Even if we don't understand it, maybe we don't understand what's happening. But in the midst of our trials, we are to bear up under, which is what James says. Stand firm, endure. Endure the test and the temptation and be faithful to what God has said, just as Abraham did. He didn't understand, but he did it. And God honored him for it. We listen to the wrong voice too many times and we do what we want instead. James tells us, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. What we believe determines how we perceive what is happening around us. What we believe about God and His His interaction with us determines how we interpret our circumstances. And then that plays out in how we actually live and the choices that we make. And so we have to be careful that we believe the right things. Which is why James now, after talking about coming to the wrong conclusion and obeying the wrong voice, he then tells us what is the right theology. What is it that we should be believing when we're facing these trials or these temptations, these tests? First of all, he says that everything that we have, every good act of giving is from God. He says, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Another way to understand that maybe, every act of giving which is good and every gift which is complete. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about the person who's giving the gift. The character of the one giving the gift, God. Every act of giving is a good thing. Every act that he does, the act of him giving all the time, is good. And so everything that he gives is good. So when something happens that I don't understand, something happens that I don't particularly enjoy, I still have to say, wait a minute. Something good is happening here. Why? Because God, who is only good, allows this thing to happen in my life. He's trying to accomplish something that is good. God gives good in contrast to sin, which James says brings death, separation. But God is not like death. God is good. God is good to us and wants to accomplish good things in us and through us. James is talking about these gifts, the maturity that comes from us persevering through the difficult circumstances, through the trials. That is a good thing. God is trying to accomplish something in us, this maturity. He also says that if we ask, God will give us wisdom. That's another gift from God, and that's a good thing. God offers these to us, every act of giving which is good, and every gift which is complete. God's gifts are not lacking. They meet the needs. They're there. They are ready to satisfy the actual difficulty or problem. We have to be willing to receive those things. And that's why James says, consider it all joy. Does that mean we have to enjoy the pain of something that's difficult? Not at all. But there's still this underlying satisfaction, this underlying something that carries us through that. An understanding that God is a good God and He is working in us to bring about maturity. If we respond correctly, if we persevere and endure, we are blessed. And God is accomplishing His purposes in us. And so we can receive trials with joy. Perhaps not welcoming them. There are painful things that happen to us. I imagine those people at Hopewell Baptist Church. It's a painful circumstance. And yet, even in the midst of that, they can welcome, they can receive it with joy. It's a test. God is trying to accomplish great things in them. Good things. James tells us, verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Really, what he's saying is that they're continually coming down, that God is constantly giving. And this idea that the Father of the lights is a reference to God that's used in the Old Testament. What is James saying here? You've got some verses there. We don't have time to look those up. What is James saying here? That the God who created the universe, the God who set those lights, the sky, the whole sky spectrum, the stars, everything, the sun and the moon, the God who put those in place is the same God who is constantly giving good gifts to us. That God, the one who created everything, is the one who is giving good gifts. And they come through the tests and the trials. But he does this on a continual basis, which is why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter them. You will encounter them. Constantly. God is constantly giving us opportunities to grow and to mature through the things that we face. Now, I remember when I had a student one time who was talking about, she was giving a testimony in a chapel at a Christian school, talking about Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And in her testimony, she said, now that's a great verse to think about, but it really comes down to, how do you define good? We can quote that verse, and it's a nice thing to say when someone else is having a difficult circumstance. But how do we define good? How do we define good? I'm going to keep moving on. Sorry, I'm going to skip over that part. God doesn't, the whole point is, I'm running out of time, so I'm trying to move quickly. James says that there is no variation or shifting shadow with God. God doesn't change. He is always only good. He doesn't change, and so we can rest in that fact. God is immutable, is what theologians call it. So we might be tempted to say, well, no, God is tempting. No! God doesn't do that, and He won't change from doing that. You'll never have to worry about God tempting you to do something that you shouldn't do. The temptation comes from within here when we listen to the wrong voice. God is consistently only good. But the question is, well, how do we determine what good means? Do we determine what good means? I think I've shared this a little bit before. Some of my story with my own parents. My father, at the age of 58, was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. 58. He then lived for another 12 or 13 years with that. And we watched as he just degraded. And I used to wonder about this. God, what are you doing? What is it that you're trying to accomplish? And my mother took care of him for 12 years. And I don't know how my wife felt, but I lived in this constant expectancy of a phone call. Every time we came home, this was before cell phones, before we had a cell phone. Every time we'd come in the door, I would look at the answering machine and just expect there to be a phone call. Dad's gone. But it never came. And I kept thinking, God, what are you doing? We went up to Canada for the summer. We were going to spend the whole summer in Canada. We were 1,000 miles away. And finally, the phone call came. A friend of mine said, I got some bad news. He said, your mom passed away. My mom? No. You mean my dad? No, your mom. So we rushed home. And so here I found myself now. God, what are you doing? She was gone in a moment. They said she was probably dead before she hit the floor. What are you doing, God? And so here we were, now having to care for my father. God, what are you doing? Had to really wrestle through this. God, is this good? Are you accomplishing good things here, God? Is God a good God? Yes. Do I understand completely what He was doing? No. But yet I can rest in the fact that God is a good God, even though He allows things to happen to us. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 5. We've got to pull this in here. If we're going to be talking about this, we have to pull in what Paul says here too. I think the question that we need to be asking ourselves is, can we define good as something that is pleasant? Do we define it as agreeable to us? Is that what good is? That if something happens in my life, I judge whether it's good or not by whether I like it or not? Or does God determine what good is? Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We are born again and never have to face anything. No condemnation, right? But Paul goes on, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why? Knowing, having the right perspective on tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Wait, that sounds familiar. And perseverance brings about proven character. The more that I persevere through tribulations, the more that my character is refined and strengthened, just as Abraham's was. God placed a test in Abraham's life to strengthen him, to prove him. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. The more that we go through these things in a God-honoring way, the more we see God working in us, the more that He is maturing us, proving our character, the more we come to trust Him and hope in Him and long for heaven to be with Him. But we got to go through these tribulations. That's how God matures us. The tests are what God uses to bring about our maturity and our growing closer with Him. Tribulation produces perseverance when we handle it the right way. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character results in hope. The more that we understand, the more that we can hope in God. God defines good for us as maturity and character, proven character. He's trying to accomplish things in us to help us to learn how to listen to His voice, to walk with Him, not listen to our own lusts. And so therefore, Paul says that we should exult in these things, exult in our tribulations. That just doesn't make sense to us as human beings, does it? My goal is to get rid of as many problems in my life as possible. And yet Paul says, exult in them. James says, count it all joy. Consider it joy when you encounter these various trials. Now, a big question I have is, how might this affect how we pray? In our own lives, but also for other people. I had to watch my mom take care of my dad for 12 years. Do I pray, God, please take this away from her? What if God in His wisdom knows that that's the best way for her to be strengthened and matured? Do we pray that God takes away all of our difficult circumstances in life? Do we pray for Great Aunt Martha's gout every Wednesday and faithfully claim that God is going to heal Great Aunt Martha's gout in her big toe? Or do we pray, God, use that gout to accomplish Your purposes in Great Aunt Martha, in us, in all those around her? I think this also affects how we view what many people call spiritual warfare. Do you know there's no mention of Satan in this passage? And yet when difficulties come, when there's trials, when there's problems, what do people say? Oh, it's Satan attacking. We need to bind Satan and throw him out. But does James say that? He says, count it all joy. Why? It's a test. I don't care who it comes from. It really doesn't matter. My job is to persevere. My job is to handle it in a God-honoring way, regardless of who it's coming from or what He's trying to do. God's using it for good. What if someone is going through a tough time and I'm praying that Satan would be cast out and thwarted, and God's like, but I'm using this. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was given a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger from Satan. He prayed 3 times that God would take it away, and what did God say? Sure. No, He said, no. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I've got a purpose in this. And what did Paul say? He said, God gave me this thorn in the flesh to what? Humble me. God was accomplishing something spiritual in Paul's life by using a physical malady, a messenger from Satan, because God knew what Paul needed. Worldly wisdom says, I act this way because of what happened to me. I could blame a lot of things on watching my dad go through what he did and watching my mom go through what she did. But really what I would be saying is, God, it's your fault. It's your fault, God. You caused it to happen. James is calling us to understand from godly wisdom, a godly perspective. These circumstances expose who you are and what you believe, and they offer help to grow. We've got to go quickly. Matthew chapter 14. If I can't read it all, I'll try to summarize it all. We're running out of time. Matthew chapter 14. This is a story of Jesus walking on the water. That's usually the way we talk about it. Jesus walking on the water, and who do we usually highlight? Well, we highlight Jesus. He's walking on the water. We also highlight Peter, because Peter has faith. He demonstrates tremendous faith in Christ. He gets out of the boat and he walks on water. Now, normally when this is preached, maybe I shouldn't say normally, but many times when I've heard this passage preached, what are the applications that people give from this? Many times preachers talk about how Jesus wants to meet us in the storms of life. He comes out to meet us where we are, and he saves us from these difficult circumstances. If only we have faith, then we can rise above the storm and we can, like Peter, walk on top of the storm. I have some difficulties with that, especially when you look at the context. First of all, what happens? How did they get in the boat? Why were they in the boat in the first place? If you look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, it says, immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. The word that's translated in the NASB, made, some versions might have compelled, some they might have ordered. He exerted his authority and told them, get in the boat and go over there. He pulled rank on them. Get in the boat and go that way. He put them in the boat and sent them out knowing there was a storm coming. Why? What had happened just before this? Feeding of the 5,000 people. There's 5,000 men and plus women and children, and Jesus says, we need to give these people something to eat. And the disciples say, well, there's no way, we can't do that. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. We can't. It was a test, and they failed. What should they have said? Well, we can't, but you certainly can. You're God. What was the problem? They didn't quite understand this. How do we know that? If you back up to chapter 13. Jesus is teaching in parables, and he's talking to the crowd, and he gives them the parable of the soils. The four soils. There's good soil, there's bad soil, there's rocky soil, there's hard soil. You know, that parable? And he talks about scattering the Word of God and how the different soils respond to the Word of God. And after that, the disciples come to him and say, why do you talk to the people in parables? Which is exactly what that parable was about. And he explains to them, the reason I'm telling them parables is because that's how they respond that's really important. They are the soils. And he quotes Isaiah. And he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For their heart, the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So he's teaching in parables, throwing out the seed, trying to get them to understand, trying to get them to think beyond just the physical world to the spiritual side of things. And then what you see from that moment on, through the end of chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16, is this progression. Jesus says to the disciples, but to you it has been granted to understand these things. And so he teaches more parables to people. But yet to the disciples, he gives them what it means. He explains it to them. And yet at the same time, he puts them in these situations like the feeding of the 5,000 and says, you feed them. Was that mean? Or did he have a purpose in that? He was trying to help them see, yeah, you say you believe that I'm special. You say that you believe I'm from God. And yet when it comes to actually putting it into practice in real life, you fail the test. And so immediately after feeding the feeding of the 5,000, he demonstrates, I am in fact God. They should have come to that conclusion, right? He then puts them in this boat, sends them out in the storm. And they're battling this storm for hours. And it says it's between during the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. And they say, oh, there's Jesus. Like we would expect that to happen. It's a ghost! Wrong conclusion. What were they supposed to understand? Well, at the end of the story, it says that after Peter walks out to Jesus, the two of them walk back to the boat. Immediately when they get in the boat, what happens? The wind stops. The wind that they've been battling for hours stops. Lesson was over. What's their conclusion? Truly, you are the Son of God. They were starting to understand from the physical, the struggle that they were having, the circumstances that God put them in, they were starting to understand the spiritual truth. And they keep going through this story after story until finally they get to the point where Jesus says to them, who do men say that I am? Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Herod said that. Some people say you're one of the prophets. Some of the other people said that. But who do you say that I am? And Peter finally gets it. You're the Christ. Exactly. That's what I've been trying to tell you this whole time. I'm trying to help you understand, though. And yet Jesus put them in these situations. After the feeding of the 5,000, after the boat, what does he do? There's the feeding of the 4,000. Again, it's the same test over and over again. You give them something to eat. Well, we can't. They still didn't get it. They didn't understand. And yet he brought them through these circumstances to help them to see the spiritual truth. He was willing to put them in physical difficulties to teach them spiritual truth. And God does the same thing with us. We got to skip. God is in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. God uses the gospel to save us. It was His idea to save us. And so James is drawing this contrast. If the always and only good God willed us to be saved from sin, why then would He tempt us to sin? Going back to that wrong conclusion that it must be God's fault that I'm sinning. No, God came to save you from sin. It doesn't follow that He would then cause you to sin or tempt you to sin. So what do we do with this? I think we need to be sure that we adopt the right perspective on trials, that we understand them from a faith perspective. They come from a good God. God is good, God is only good, and God only does good. The trials, though they may not be pleasant, are actually a good thing also. They are accomplishing something good. They are for our good, either to instruct us or discipline us or mature us. Hebrews 12 says that. The discipline from God might not be enjoyable. It might not be pleasant for the short time, but God is using it to accomplish something in us, that we may share in His holiness. God's glory is more important than our physical well-being. That's a hard one for us to swallow. The story there is of Paul. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and every city the Spirit of God tells him that trials and things await him in Jerusalem. And he says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm willing to die for him. God is more concerned with the spiritual than the physical. Hebrews 11 talks about all the people that had they'd been martyred. They went around destitute in sheepskins and goatskins. They were sawn in two. They were stoned, killed with a sword. You telling me they didn't have enough faith to get out of those things? That's the very reason they're in Hebrews chapter 11, is because they did have faith. And God says the world was not worthy of them. Why? Because they understood. They understood that the spiritual is far more important than the physical. That what God is accomplishing, what God is doing, that our relationship with Him is so much more important than this life. God uses physical circumstances to teach us spiritual lessons. Again, that's the Apostle Paul, the messenger from Satan. He needed to be humbled. God used that, used circumstances to bring that about. What is God trying to teach you through your circumstances, through the whatever difficult situations you may find yourself in? What is He trying to do? What lessons do you need to learn from your situation, your tests, your trials? We need to take God at His word. Respond to Him in faith. When God says, this is what I want you to do, just like Abraham, obey His voice. Respond in faith. And when we do that, the more that we do that, the more our faith is strengthened. Be faithful to the faithful God. He is growing you. He is proving you. He is accomplishing His purposes and maturing you. We need to have this perspective. If you are going through difficult times, difficult circumstances, and you don't understand, there are many people here who would be happy to help you to work through it, to maybe understand. Even if not, where there are people that would come alongside you and stand with you. We may not fully understand what it is that God is trying to accomplish right now. But still, we love you and we will walk through it with you. We need to be willing to do that for one another, to help one another, to grow one another, to be involved in one another's lives, to bring about God's purposes, God's maturity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father to us. A patient and loving and kind and good Father. Yes, you allow us to experience difficult times. And yet, God, it is for our good. Help us to constantly remember that, Lord. To constantly remember that our circumstances don't determine what is true about you. We use what is true about you to help us to understand our circumstances. Give us that perspective, God. Grow us. May we honor you in whatever happens to us, regardless of what the situation is. May we honor you and listen to your voice and do what you want. May our desires, our cravings, our lusting be in line with your desires and your will. Use us, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And oh, we'll see how great is our God.
Let's stand and sing this chorus one more time.
And how great is our God?